Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the last Sunday school of the season. And we are just going to continue right off where we left last week. But let's begin with a quick word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this morning. And thank you for your power at work in our lives in saving us. And how you effectually and powerfully call us, regenerating us, giving us spiritual life, and really causing us to see the glory of Christ and to turn to you in repentance and faith and to live the rest of our lives for you as new creatures. And I just pray that as we talk about these things this morning, that you would be with me and you'd be with all of us, and that these truths would really hit home, that the power of your word and the truth of your word would be clear and evident. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Awesome. Well, as you know, we've been talking about how the Holy Spirit applies redemption that Christ accomplished to the elect. And last week, we were kind of began talking about what I'm calling the saving grace understanding of salvation, how God's grace works effectually and powerfully in our lives to save those that he's chosen. And we kind of been doing this through a little bit of a church history thing, and we kind of followed through from the apostles all the way to about halfway through what Augustine taught. And so we're just going to kind of continue on with that. When we got to the church fathers, you know, we're going to see as we look through the scriptures what the apostles and the New Testament writers believed. But the earliest church fathers, as I mentioned last week, they believed in God's sovereignty. It's there in their writings, but their focus was more on man's responsibility to come to Christ. And it wasn't really until Augustine, about 354 AD to 430 AD, that kind of a systematic understanding of man's total depravity and God's work in salvation really came together. And it really came together as really in Augustine's theology before Pelagius, but once Pelagius arose and started teaching that man was capable of really saving himself and didn't need particular grace in order to bring him to salvation, that was really what kind of prompted Augustine to write most of what he wrote and to teach what he taught, that grace was necessary, particular, and efficacious. And this is kind of a little bit of review from last week. And so Augustine realized that even if a part of our salvation was up to us and dependent on us, that nobody would be saved because of the depravity of man. And so if God didn't work powerfully, if grace didn't work dynamically in our lives, nobody would be saved. Secondly, no man would be able to boast, and God would be robbed of his glory. And so it was so important for Augustine to proclaim and to teach that salvation was by grace alone. And grace is necessary then to undo the effects of original sin. Without God's grace working effectually in our lives, we would remain in our sin with no hope of being saved. Grace was sufficient, Augustine taught, because nothing from man needs to be added to God's work in salvation. There's nothing that man can add or that man needs to add to what God does in salvation. And thirdly, Augustine taught that grace is efficacious because it works to actually deliver sinners from their fallen estates and bring them to Jesus Christ. And this teaching about saving grace like this is often called irresistible grace or effectual calling. This is what is known as one of the 5 points of Calvinism. If I don't know that I've ever put it up on the screen, but the kind of the 5 points of Calvinism were developed when the Remonstrants, who were followers of Arminius, when the Remonstrants kind of rose up, they brought 5 disagreements to the Reformation teaching, and those 5 disagreements kind of are countered in what we call the doctrines of grace. And so the Remonstrants rose up and said, we disagree with Calvin on these 5 points, And the Calvinists, the followers of Calvin and the Dutch Reformers, they answered that in the Canon of Dort, the Canons of Dort, and they came up with these five teachings. And the first one is total depravity. This is the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity. We spoke about that. Unconditional election, we've spoken about that in this series. I got to remember how to spell TULIP. I want to spell it wrong. Limited atonement, I wanted to spell it TULIP. So total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, that's where we are right now, and then the perseverance of the saints. And we're going to get to maybe the perseverance of the saints next year as we continue this series. So this is known as irresistible grace or effectual calling. I kind of introduced that a little bit last week, but Augustine used these verses to kind of, even before the Remonstrance, even before the Canons of Dort, before John Calvin, Augustine really taught all these things already. And so in John 8, 34 to 36, Jesus says, man is a slave to sin. And Augustine taught that unless, and if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, Jesus said. And so Augustine taught that man is a slave, a willing slave to sin, until the Son effectually and powerfully sets him free. In Ephesians 2:8, Augustine taught that salvation was by grace and that it was a gift and it was not of man. It was not of yourself. It's nothing that you can do or add to it. It's salvation is purely and only by grace through faith. And this saving grace does not make salvation a mere possibility. This is really Augustine's words himself. This saving grace does not make salvation a mere possibility, but it actually works to effect salvation or to bring man to salvation. And so Augustine taught in Scripture that there was two kinds of callings. There was a general calling, which is a gospel proclamation to all people without distinction, that we're to go to all creation and proclaim the gospel. But that there was another kind of calling spoken about in Scripture that is an effectual calling that actually brings the elect to salvation. And to show that, when we looked at this last week again, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 24, there's a calling there that makes the difference between Jews and Gentiles who are perishing and the Jews and Gentiles who are being saved. And the Jews and Gentiles who were perishing, the gospel proclamation, the general call of the gospel was foolishness to them, and it was a stumbling block to them. But to those who were called, Christ became the power of God and I think it says there, and salvation from God or something like that. So we looked at that last time. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 24. Romans 8, 29 and 30 as well talks about a calling that brings men to justification and to glorification. And so it's an effectual call that saves. And so Herman Bavinck here, kind of summarizing Augustine's teaching. He says, proceeding as he did, as Augustine did, from humanity's total moral corruption as a result of Adam's sin and of its total inability to do any spiritual good, Augustine arrived at a completely different doctrine of grace. And that's a completely different doctrine than what Pelagius had. Frequently, he also described the objective benefits, the gospel, baptism, the forgiveness of sins, and so on, with the word grace. But this grace is not enough. Still another grace is needed, an internal and spiritual kind that illumines the intellect and bends the will. This is what is needed in our salvation. And so here we are now to John chapter 6, where we ended last week. And Matthew Barrett says, citing John 6:45, Augustine explains, "But everyone who has learned from the Father has not only has the possibility of coming, but actually comes." And so if you're here this morning, you can turn in your Bible to John chapter 6. And you might want to be there because I'm not going to always be able to keep it on the screen for you. But this is really, you know, I saw something. Oh, my computer just shut down here. I saw something this week, and it said, it was kind of a joke article. It might have been something on the Babylon Bee, and it said something like, man reads John chapter 6, and Calvinist soteriology is confirmed. And basically, you know, this is really the only text that we need is John chapter 6 to teach on effectual calling. And so let's look at this a little bit in detail. John chapter 6, the Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and they want him to continue feeding them forever. They say, "This is great, Lord. You can just feed us. We can just take it easy, hang out on this plain." But Jesus challenges them and calls them to search for him, to come to him for a food that endures unto eternal life. And all they can think about is the food that Jesus fed them, the physical food. And Jesus is saying, you need more than the physical food. You need me in order to bring you to salvation. And so in John 6 and verse 35, Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And so in this text here then, Jesus, I don't know what that last few words was at the end of that verse there, but at least on the screen, but "I myself will raise him up on the last day." And what Jesus does here in this section is he equates coming with him with believing. And so if you come to Jesus, it's really a synonym for belief. "I am the bread of life," verse 35, "he who comes to me will not hunger." And parallel with that, "he who believes in me will never thirst." And so coming to Christ is equal with believing in Christ. And some of these people had seen the signs that Jesus did, but they did not believe. In verse 36, "you have seen me and yet you do not believe." And Jesus answers then and understands that all that the Father gives him are going to come to him. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. In other words, Jesus is telling these people that you do not believe, or you do not come to me, because the Father hasn't given you to me. And so there's this kind of connection here between the Father giving and those coming, or in other words, between the Father giving certain people to the Son and them having actual saving faith. And all who are thus given, in verse 30, if we go down to verse 40, all of those who are given and who then come to Jesus, who believe in Jesus, they're all going to be raised up on the last day. Jesus is not going to lose any of them. This is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And so Jesus is promising that all of those people whom the Father gives him are going to come to him, and they're going to be raised up and have eternal life. And if we continue on in verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." They had started grumbling about this teaching, and who's this guy who says he came down out of heaven and whatever. So he says, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And this is the verse that Augustine used. He, of course, used this whole section. But a quote from Isaiah, I believe it is, that they shall be all taught of God. This is a new covenant promise from the Old Testament. And Jesus is kind of pointing out that there's coming a time when all of God's people are going to be taught of God. And Jesus says that if they've been thus taught, they're going to come to him. And so don't grumble, because nobody can even come to me unless the Father draws him. So first the Father is giving certain people to the Son. Now we have the Father drawing certain people. And when he does that, they're going to come to him. And those, again, that same group of people is going to be raised up on the last day in verse 44. And so I think I just said all of the things in my notes here. But if we put verse 44 and verse 37 together, we see that all those who the Father gives to Christ will come to Christ. And it makes sense there that we see these two groups of people together, that those who are given by the Father to Christ and those who are drawn by the Father of Christ, both those people are going to be raised up on the last day. And so it makes sense to see those two things together. All those who are going to be raised up on the last day are going to have been given and drawn by the Father. And on the other side of that, nobody can come, Jesus says, unless the Father draws them. And so these people are all going to be raised up on the last day. Therefore, no one except those given and drawn by the Father are going to come to Jesus Christ. And that's because of their total depravity, their total inability. Unless God works in their lives, nothing's going to happen for those people. Those who do come are going to come in such a way that their eternal destiny is secured forever, because they're going to be raised up on the last day. What else could it mean to be raised up on the last day than to inherit and have eternal life? And now there's some debate about this word in verse 44, the Father who sent me draws him, and what kind of a drawing this is. And often when you read Arminian writings, they're going to use verse 44 and say, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then they're going to kind of say that this draw is for all people, that God draws all people in this way, but he doesn't effectually or powerfully draw them. He just kind of draws them. In other words, he woos them. He calls them. And so they kind of conflate this with the general call. And what they'll usually do is they'll leave out the second part of verse 44 where it says, and I will raise him up on the last day. So what is this drawing? It's a very, very strong word. In John 12:32, Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. And remember, we looked at that a while ago, John chapter 12. Earlier in that chapter, some Greeks had come to Jesus and said, verse 20, the Greeks had come to see the worship at the feast, and they wanted to see Jesus, and they asked Philip if they could talk to Jesus, and Jesus basically says, they can't talk to me now, my time has come, but if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And it seems that what Jesus is saying is that I will draw all kinds of people to myself, Greeks and Jews, not just the Jews only, but also all people from every tribe and nation, but first I must be lifted up. And so here's that word drawing again, but I just want to show you throughout the New Testament where this word is used. It's not used very many times. It's used in John 18. In John 18, verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. And so Peter draws the sword. He grabs hold of the sword out of his sheath, draws it, and strikes this guy and cuts off his ear. In John chapter 21 and verse 6, Jesus says to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul, and that's the same word, elkuo. They were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And so there's this great big net, and they're pulling, they're hauling, they're dragging, they're drawing this net in, but they weren't able to do it because there were so many fish. And a few verses later, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And so you can kind of picture Peter with this huge net full of fish, and he gets himself into the water and he drags this net to the land and helps out his fisher buddies there. In Acts chapter 16, when her masters saw that their hopes of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged him, that's the word there, dragged him into the marketplace before the authorities. And so if we think about the word drawing here, you can picture Paul and Silas being seized by these men and kind of bound and dragged in to the marketplace before the authorities. Acts 21 and verse 30, then all the city was provoked and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And again, you got a picture of Paul being kind of dragged out, even almost against his will, out of the temple. And so there's the word elkuo in the book of John. Used a couple other times here, James chapter 2 and verse 6. James says, you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court? And so, again, the same kind of a picture here that, you know, really almost against these people's will, they're dragged into court. And so that's the usage of this word. Now, there is a few, you know, I remember R.C. Sproul talking about this, and he said that he kind of showed people all the uses of this word, to drag, to draw, to haul, and was talking to his students how this is a forceful word that almost implies that something's done that really you have no control over. And one of the students said, yeah, Mr. Sproul, but there's a place in some ancient manuscript where the word dragged is used of drawing water from a well. And they thought, wow, that student's so smart. And then R.C. just kind of let them have their little joy for a moment. And then he said, well, let's just think about how do you draw water from a well? You don't put the bucket down and then woo it to go into the bucket, right? Come on, water, come on in. You know, you still physically put that bucket in and draw the water out of the well. And so in really every usage of this word, it's a very strong word that shows a powerful force really doing something against the person's will. Now, when it comes to salvation and when we think about this drawing of God in irresistible calling or effectual calling, it's not that people are dragged kicking and screaming against their will to salvation. And we're going to talk about this a little bit later, but it's an effectual, powerful work of God that changes our hearts and our nature, that makes us willing to come. And that's the sense that God draws us and drags us. It's still a powerful force from outside of us that works, and that every single person who is thus drawn by God is going to come to Christ. But when they come, they're going to be willing and joyful to do so. And so we'll talk about that more later. But this irresistible calling, irresistible grace, doesn't mean that people are, you know, unable to resist God, or that they're not willing to come when they come. But rather what this is teaching is that there's a transformation of the person so that makes them willing to come. And as we go back to John chapter 6 then, and we see these two things, the Father gives a certain people to the Son, they're going to be raised up on the last day. The Father draws certain people, and they do come, and they're raised up on the last day. They've been taught by God, and everyone who has learned and heard from the Father comes to me, Jesus says. And then in chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus says this. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. But the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And so Jesus' words here, they're spiritual words, and the flesh, the natural man, it's not going to profit them anything. What they need is the work of the Spirit in their lives to change them. And so Jesus is saying, look, you don't believe, and that's what I've been telling you this whole time, that it's not the flesh that profits anything. Man can do nothing in salvation. It's God who must work, and no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. And so now we have granting, drawing, and giving from the Father. And so Matthew Barrett kind of moves on then with John chapter 6. And Augustine also went to other Old Testament verses, not only in John 5 where it kind of points back to Isaiah, but especially if you go back to Ezekiel and we see the work of salvation in Ezekiel promised in the New Covenant. Augustine used those verses as well. And so Matthew Barrett says, as a consequence of God's special call, the sinner's heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh by the power of the Spirit. Only then can the sinner begin to love God. In other words, it's the sovereign act of the Spirit, not man's free choice, that causes the sinner to experience new affections for Christ. And of course, Augustine used Ezekiel 11, and here it is, Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. And so here's a dramatic work of God, the Holy Spirit, giving somebody a new heart. And that new heart causes these people to walk in God's statutes, to keep his ordinances, and to be his people. And a verse you guys know very well, probably Ezekiel 36, very similar. God tells Ezekiel, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And if we just kind of look through this text at all the things that God says he's going to do here, it's just really remarkable. I will do this. I will vindicate my holiness. I will prove myself holy. I will take you from the nations. I will give you your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. And so this is, again, a powerful work of God that he is taking the initiative. He's the one doing this thing. These people still have a heart of stone when God begins to act, and it's his transforming power that changes these people and makes them, or causes them even, to walk in his statutes. And so Augustine used these verses to prove that there's an effectual calling. And of course, this is Old Covenant promises to Israel, but it's tied with the New Covenant, and we're partakers of the New Covenant through Jesus Christ. And so these, at least the spiritual blessings of this, have been granted to us in Christ. We also, as New Covenant believers, have the heart of stone removed from us in regeneration, and we're given a new heart, and the Spirit is put within us, and it causes us to walk in God's ways. Now, that wasn't all that Augustine used. He also appealed to Ephesians 1:13-16, 2:8, Philippians 1:28-29, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, to show that the initium fide, the beginning of faith, fide is faith, initium is, must be the beginning. The beginning of faith is all of God. Moreover, Augustine is clear that faith is not merely offered as a gift, but God actually works faith within. And this is really important. God actually works faith within. In other words, when God calls us to faith, he does not merely make faith possible, but actually make sure we will come to faith without fail. And I think we can see that if we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So I'm going to flip there in my Bible. You don't have to if you don't want to. But 1 Thessalonians 2:13, really a wonderful verse on many, many levels. Paul says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And so notice that Paul realizes that it's God's power and God's grace that has caused the Thessalonians to accept the word of God for what it really is. Not as just the word of Paul, but for what it really is, the word of God. And that word is also performing a work in those who believe. And so Paul realizes that he needs to thank God, because it's God who granted the Thessalonians the ability to come to Christ in the way that they did. Same thing in Philippians 1:28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Salvation is from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And in this verse right now, we're just concerned about this idea of believing in him. It was granted to the Philippians to believe in Jesus Christ. Not only to believe, but also to suffer, but for sure to believe. And so their salvation is from God, not from themselves. It was granted to them. Their faith was granted to them by God's power. And so Herman Bavinck summarizes this. He says, "For that reason, it is, of course, gratuitous. It is free. It would not be grace were it not wholly free. The Holy Spirit blows where he wills, not following merits, but producing them. Grace is anterior to all merits." Grace comes before all merits. It is prevenient, preparatory, antecedent, that means it comes before, and efficacious. It is prevenient to the unwilling to make him will. Now, this is all him summarizing what Augustine says here. So let me start again here for you. But he's summarizing everything that Augustine taught and said. So for that reason, it is, of course, gratuitous. It would not be grace were it not wholly free. The Holy Spirit blows where he wills, quote, not following merits, but producing them, end quote. These are quotes from Augustine. Grace is anterior to all merits. It is prevenient. It is preparatory, antecedent, and efficacious. It is prevenient to the unwilling to make him will. It inwardly illumines the intellect and frees it from blindness. It produces faith, which is a gift of God, and creates a good will, love for the good, and the capacity to do good, and removes the weakness from it. Let us acknowledge that it is by a secret, wonderful, and ineffable power operating within that God works in human hearts, not only revelations of the truth, but even good disposition of the will. So he's saying there that, Augustine's saying that it's the secret, wonderful, powerful work of God in our human hearts that not only reveals the truth to us, but also changes our will, that gives us a disposition towards the good that makes us willing to come. This is by God's grace. He goes on, this grace, furthermore, is irresistible. It inexorably and insuperably has its way with the human will. It is not rejected by any heart, however hard, for God, by grace, takes away the heart of stone and puts a heart of flesh in its place. The elect who receive this grace are not only enabled to come to Christ by it, but actually also come to him. Very, very, hard wording there, but very powerful truth. This is what I believe, that what the scripture teaches about God's grace and his power to save us. And so that's what Augustine taught. The church accepted what Augustine taught. The church kind of came around on this thing and rejected Pelagianism in 418 and 431 at the Council of Constantinople and Ephesus. And in 529 AD at the Council of Orange, or the Synod of Orange, they rejected a semi-Pelagian view of salvation. But over time, from the time of Augustine and up to the time of the Reformation, a kind of semi-Pelagianism crept back into the Catholic Church. And when the Reformation happened, the Reformers returned really to the Scriptures as the ultimate authority, but they also leaned on the Church Fathers to prove that what they were teaching was what the Church had always taught. And so during the Reformation, you'll see Calvin and Luther kind of leaning back and looking back to what the Church Fathers taught, kind of as a bit of a foundation, a bit of a support, that they're not teaching some crazy thing, but that this is what the Church had always taught. And so not only are they going back to the Scriptures, but they're also kind of quoting and leaning on the Church Fathers. And the father that they leaned on most was Augustus, or Augustine. And so they were dependent on the teachings of Augustine. And you'll see Calvin and Luther just quoting quote after quote from Augustine's works. And so the Reformation was, we think of it typically as a return to the great doctrine of justification by faith. Because justification is based on faith rather than on human works or on human merit, it's granted solely by God's saving grace. And so salvation is by grace. This is the great teaching of the Reformation. For the Reformers, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, meant that salvation was through Christ alone, and therefore all the glory for salvation went to God alone. And it was God's glory, not man's, because man really did nothing to add to his salvation. This is what the reformers taught. But J.I. Packer has this really interesting thing to say. I didn't even actually know this until a couple weeks ago, but listen to this quote. He says, "The doctrine of free justification by faith only, which became the storm center of so much controversy during the Reformation period, is often regarded as the heart of the Reformers' theology. But this is hardly accurate. The truth is that their thinking was really centered upon the contention of Paul, that the sinner's entire salvation is by free and sovereign grace only. The doctrine of justification by faith was important to them because it safeguarded the principle of sovereign grace. But it actually expressed for them only one aspect of this principle, and that not its deepest aspect. The sovereignty of grace found expression in their thinking at a profounder level still in the doctrine of monergistic regeneration. The doctrine, that is, that the faith which receives Christ for justification is itself the free gift of a sovereign God bestowed by spiritual regeneration in the act of effectual calling." And so here's J.I. Packer summarizing the teaching of the Reformers, that it's monergistic regeneration. It's the fact that God makes us alive with Christ by regeneration. And that's the act of God that grants us faith, that saves. This is really the deepest principle of the Reformation teaching, that God's effectual calling produces regeneration, makes us born again, and gives us a new life. This secures and makes sure that salvation is by grace alone. This is the primary thing during the Reformation. And so during the Reformation, we see these kind of truths taught. And you guys know these. The Scripture alone was there. They kind of had these five little solas that they proclaimed. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and to the glory of God alone. This is the five solas of the Reformation, and you might know them as sola scriptura, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, and soli Deo gloria. But really, it's the idea that salvation is to the glory of God alone that seemed to drive this whole thing. And if salvation is for the glory of God alone, it must be by grace alone and nothing that man adds. And so faith must be a gift of God that comes through Christ. And so that's what the Reformers taught about salvation. Child Robinson observes, quote, "On account of its rediscovery of the doctrines of grace," which is the tulip that I explained to you before, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. On account of the rediscovery of these doctrines, the Reformation has been hailed as a revival of Augustinianism. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox all echo Augustine's conviction that grace does not find us willing, it makes us willing. And that's a great quote, love that. Matthew Barrett says then on this, "One must not miss the close connection between justification by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, on the basis of Christ's work alone, solus Christus, and the doctrine of efficacious grace. If justification is by faith alone, then it is by grace, not works, and if by grace, then it is the gift of God. Moreover, if it is the gift of God, then even faith itself must be the gift of God. And if faith itself is the gift of God, then it follows that God and God alone brings new life into the dead sinner, creating repentance and faith in Christ." And so there's a close connection really with all these doctrines. As Calvin says, faith as a work itself, I am justified because I believe, is ruled out completely, so that in no way can it be said that it is my decision that brings about justification. Do you guys see that? This whole thing that I am justified because I believe is ruled out for Calvin, because salvation has to be by grace alone. The grace that gives us this faith must come from God as well. And so God really needs to make us willing in order for us to be saved. And so for Calvin and the Reformers, the depravity of man meant that no man could or would come to Christ apart from God first working in that person to renew their nature through regeneration. Nobody could or would, and that's what Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Only then, only when regeneration occurs, can man believe, can he turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And only then, for the Reformers, really for me, for Augustine, only then can salvation, when salvation is by this kind of a grace, does God retain all the glory that he deserves. God designed salvation for his glory so that no one would boast. And only by this doctrine of monergistic regeneration is God's grace preserved so that he gets all the glory. As we think about this, Calvin understood and taught that salvation was in Christ. And for this, I believe I want to turn to Ephesians. But salvation was in Christ, that we were chosen in Christ, redemption was accomplished in Christ, and in Christ all the blessings of salvation were bestowed on the elect by the Holy Spirit. And so if we go to Ephesians chapter 1, we start to see this in Christ here. First of all, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And there it is, in Christ. This, all the blessings of salvation come to us in Christ, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ, through Jesus Christ, to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And all the blessings that Paul lists in verse 3 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 are all given to us in Christ. And so in verse 13, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And for that reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And so in Christ, this gift of faith is given to the Ephesians, and Paul is thanking God again, just like it was in Thessalonians, just like we saw in Philippians, that God, Paul is thanking God because he realizes that this faith that they have in the Lord Jesus is from God, that it ultimately must be the gift of God given to them in Christ, which was where their salvation was given to them in Christ when God chose them before the foundation of the world. And so, you know, their faith here comes from God in Jesus Christ. And again, notice that all these blessings of salvation in this section are in Christ. The forgiveness of sins, the choosing, all of it is tied to Jesus Christ and what he has planned and designed. And unbelievers cannot be said to be in Christ in any sense. Therefore, they're unable to partake of any of these blessings that come to us in Christ. And so if you can kind of follow that, including the faith itself, only faith itself is even given to us in Christ. And so unless somebody is put into Christ, they can't partake of any of these benefits. And there's no way or sense in which an unbeliever can be said to be in Christ. And so even faith, choosing, election, calling, all of these things only come in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you aren't a part of these blessings. And Paul knows that it's God who has put them into Jesus Christ. And so he thanks them because he thanks God because their faith has come to them through the work of God. And so Bavinck kind of helpfully summarizes this for us. He says, what keeps coming back in Calvin is the idea that there's no participation in the benefits of Christ other than by communion with his person. Indeed, if it is true that the very first benefit of grace already presupposes communion with the person of Christ, then the imputation and granting of Christ to the church precedes everything else. In other words, before anything in salvation comes to us, it's given to us by God in Christ, and the only one that puts us into Christ is God himself. And so everything that God has planned for the believers, for the elect in Christ, only comes to us in time, and it's based on what God has already decided to do. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it just makes this explicit. It's by his doing, by the work of God, Paul tells the Corinthians, that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, Christ became to us, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so the only way we're in Christ is if God has put us in there. It's by his doing. And so Barrett summarizes, he says, it's evident in Calvin's thoughts so far that grace is needed for the liberation of man's will. First, such grace comes before man's will, i.e. it is prevenient, comes before, in order to liberate him effectually from bondage rather than merely coming beside man's will to assist him. In other words, grace is not prevenient in the sense that it simply makes salvation a possibility if man decides to cooperate with it. Rather, the prevenient grace Calvin speaks of is effectual, so that the conversion of the elect necessarily follows. And in Calvin's own words, a few quotes from him, he says, if even the least ability came from ourselves, we would also have some share of the merit. Now, Roger Olson, Arminian, Roger Olson is going to say here, well, you know, we're not sharing the merit. All we're doing is offering our non-resistance to the work of God. And again, I would say, how can somebody not resist the work of God if they're dead in their trespasses and sins, hostile to God, and unable of hearing and understanding God's word? How can you not resist God's work if you're dead? And he'd say, well, God's grace gives me that ability. And I would reply to that then, well, if everyone has the same prevenient grace, which Arminians believe, then the ultimate difference between you and another sinner ultimately comes down to yourself and your decision. And so there's something that makes you different from any other sinner in the world. And so again, right there, you see, you've got some measure of boasting in that. There's something in you that makes you better or different than another believer. And so in the Arminian understanding of salvation, God is willing, but he's unable to save so much as one sinner. It's really ultimately dependent on the sinner themselves. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Now, remember how Roger Olson had that quote that man, even though he agrees with total depravity and that he's dead in his trespasses and sins, remember that quote where he said, man is not, because of prevenient grace, man is not really unregenerate nor regenerate. He said he was post-unregenerate and pre-regenerate. Do you guys remember that from last week? That's what, you know, I just want to kind of undo that verse because, or that idea, because regeneration is salvation, okay? Regeneration is salvation. And so in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says that God, you know, verse 1 to 3 talks about you dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 4, God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Now in verse 19 of Ephesians, this is described as the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of the strength of his power, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. And so here, even though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. And note again this connection to Christ. And it's called there, this making, being made alive is called salvation because it says in brackets there, by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And so there is no such thing as a post-unregenerate, pre-regenerate. When God works to make us alive with Christ, we're alive and that is salvation. And so in other words, Arminianism just really doesn't hold up. And because of that, because the Arminians make man, it's unavoidable in their system to have man offering something to their own salvation. Here's this quote by J.I. Packer, and he says, it's no wonder then that the later Reformed theology condemned Arminianism as being in principle a return to Rome, because in effect it turned faith into a meritorious work and a betrayal of the Reformation, because it denied the sovereignty of God in saving sinners, which was the deepest and theological principle of the Reformers' thought. Arminianism was indeed, in the Reformed eyes, a renunciation of New Testament Christianity in favor of New Testament Judaism. For to rely on oneself for faith is no different in principle from relying on oneself for works. And the one is as unchristian and anti-Christian as the other. In light of what Luther said to Erasmus, there is no doubt that he would have endorsed this judgment. And so strong words from J.I. Packer. But it's true that the Puritans and the later Reformed really rejected Arminianism because they saw it as a return to Romanism, or like he says, New Testament Judaism. And so John Calvin says, when we who are by nature inclined to evil with our whole heart begin to will good, we do so out of mere grace. He says again, for it always follows that nothing good can arise out of our will until it has been reformed, and after its reformation, in so far as it is good, it is from God, not from ourselves. And again, for Calvin, God's glory was at stake in this. Now, as we go into the Westminster time period, the Westminster understanding of grace, this is reading from Matthew Barrett, which was restated by John Owen and Thomas Goodwin's Savoy Declaration and the Second London Confession of the Particular Baptists. We often talk about the 1689 Confession of the London Baptists, which is kind of Westminster for Baptists. Once again demonstrates that, as the case with Augustine, Calvin, Dort, that it is God's grace which must precede any activity, faith included, on the part of the dead sinner. Until God effectually calls and regenerates the sinner, no faith will be present. And so here is the Westminster Confession, really, really good, clear confession. Number one, on calling anyways, all of those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. It's the wonderful summation of the biblical truth we've been looking at. They go on, they say, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened, which is talking about regeneration, and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. And so it's God's grace, it's God's regenerating work by the Holy Spirit that man is able to answer this call, this effectual call, and to repent and believe. So, and this is really what most theologians understand in the modern era as well. Wayne Grudem defines effectual calling like this. He says, the effective calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. And I was going to look through some verses just on calling that we haven't already looked at, but there's a lot of them here, and we're running out of time today. So, again, from Grudem, he says, these verses that we looked at just now, these verses indicate that no powerless, merely human calling is in view. This calling is rather a kind of summons from the King of the universe, and it has such power that it brings about the response that it asks for in people's hearts. It's an act of God that guarantees a response, because Paul specifies in Romans 8:30 that all who were called were also justified. And the question then is, well, how does God call us in such a way that it guarantees our response? What makes this effectual calling effective? And the answer to that is regeneration, the work of regeneration. Regeneration, new creation, new birth, removes our hearts of stone, makes us alive with Christ in such a way that we respond to the gospel with repentant faith. And until our natures are renewed in that way, we have no ability or desire to turn from sin to Jesus Christ. And so God must act in regeneration before we're capable of doing anything. Regeneration is the secret act of God. We don't feel it. We don't necessarily know it, but it's an act of God in which he imparts spiritual life to us. This is called being born again. The word itself, regeneration, appears only twice in Scripture, Titus 3:5, Matthew 19:28. In Matthew 19:28, it's talking about a regeneration of the new creation, not in salvation, but on the earth. But Titus 3:5, that he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is how God saved us, by regenerating us by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is necessary until for us to even see the kingdom of God or to enter into the kingdom of God. And so John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he needs to be born again, that the flesh doesn't profit anything again, but the Spirit is the one who grants life. The Spirit, in verse 8, blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Just like the wind blows and you don't really have any control of it over it, so it is with the work of the Holy Spirit. He blows where he wishes, doing what he wants, but it's necessary for us to be born again before we can enter the kingdom of heaven. And I just want to show you, because we're running out of time here, I just want to show you one other verse. This is a great verse, Acts 16:14. As Paul's preaching the gospel, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. This is what each of us needs. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul described his salvation like this. He said, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, in 1 John chapter 5, this is the verse I just want to close with here. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, we see that being born again must come before anybody has faith. In John 5, 1, it says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ..." In the NASB, it says, "is born of God," but it's a Greek perfect tense there, and it could be translated, "has been born of God." The Greek perfect tense talks about something that happened before, but the results continue until the present, and so it's kind of hard to bring into the English. And so when the NASB translates it, "is born of God," they're trying to emphasize the present aspect of that, whereas when some of the other versions might translate it, that they have been born of God, to kind of show that this is something that happened in the past. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, whoever has this kind of saving faith that John's talking about, has been in the past born of God and continues in that state of having been born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And then in verse 4 he goes on, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And again, this idea of having been born of God is there as well, that to whoever has been born of God, they overcome the world and they have faith. And so there's a couple of other constructions very similar to this in 1 John that I'm not going to have time to show you today, but that also kind of show that when John uses this kind of language, when John uses this perfect tense with this "whosoever believes," like it says in verse 5 and verse 1 there. So he's using a perfect tense with an aorist participle. "Whoever believes has been born of God." John uses that same construction three other times in his book. And in all the cases of that, we would say, yes, this thing that's in the perfect has come before and must come before. And so here we see that regeneration must precede faith. And so the way that God, by grace, grants us saving faith is by working powerfully through the proclamation of the gospel, through the hearing of his word, to make us alive together with Christ. And that ensures that salvation is by God's grace and that he can grant us faith, and so that God can effectually and powerfully save every single one of his elect. And that's what he's done in many of our lives, and so we should thank him for that. And be gracious. And also, this should really be an encouragement for us as we evangelize and proclaim the gospel, that God, no matter how hard-hearted a person is, when we're proclaiming the gospel to someone, he has the power and the ability to just like this, make that person born again and give them the ability to repent and believe. And so when we proclaim the gospel, we should have great encouragement and hope that for some people, God will do that even despite our weaknesses. So thanks for your time this semester in Sunday school. No Sunday school next week, no Sunday school for the summer, but we'll start up again. I don't remember when, sometime in September. You are dismissed.